All right. So we are finishing up this series this morning. And we've been talking about the plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And we left off with the people of the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, being betrothed to God on Mount Sinai. And we looked at that. And then we are kind of ended. We're going to pick up here today. And these two themes that keep recurring in this story. Number one, that the Lord was going to send a seed. He was going to send a human child that was going to crush the head of the enemy, that was going to turn around the curse and bring blessing rather than curse. Does that make sense? So that's the one thing. The second thing is the dwelling place of God, that he would restore his dwelling place. So like in Eden, where he actually dwelt on the earth with humans in that kind of close communion and proximity, that's going to happen again. He's going to restore that. And those two themes just run through the entire story. And it's always the Lord's desire to do this. There's very few humans that kind of got it and said, Lord, I think it'd be good if you were to send a seed and if you would dwell with us again. It's always the Lord interrupt Jacob sleeping. He's not even thinking about it. And the Lord gives him the dream of the ladder. Abraham, he's in Babel. He just helped try to build that tower that the Lord broke up their languages. Okay? The Lord breaks in. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. All right? That's who he is. He's pursuing us. And so here we're going to continue in this plan of God to restore us to what he intended in the beginning. All right, so the kings, the worshipers, and the prophets, approximately 1100 to 550 BC. Within this 500-year period, an overwhelming amount, I'm just going right off of point A from your notes there, so go ahead and follow along. An overwhelming amount of revelation was given concerning both currents, so those two currents we have been considering, promises and descriptions of God's dwelling and the coming of the anointed one, that'd be the seed, up until this point, pale. So we have information, but up until this point in the story, it pales in comparison with the volume of detail and insight that we get through the Psalms and the prophets. We get so much more information, and I will get through it. All right? So look at Hannah number one. Out of the intercession of a barren woman, the monarchical age, or the age of kings, of the nation of Israel was born. The birth of Samuel marked the end of the period of the judges and the prophetic declaration that God was going to establish the anointed one as king over the earth. And that's right at the end of Hannah's prayer. She says, Lord, you are going to exalt the strength of your anointed and he'll be king over the whole earth. And she says, you're anointed. Okay? And that's the first time that that phrase is used. I've used it the whole time because the seed was going to turn into the anointed, and that's the way it is in most of your Bible, is speaking of him as the anointed one. And so that began what we call the expectation of the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay, so that's what Messiah, the anointed one, and Christ mean, the anointed one. Okay, so when we say Jesus Christ, what that is a translation of is the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one that was promised. Does that make sense? So that's why I wanted to reference that. 1 Samuel 2:10. All right, now David. And just to give you a little bit of help here, I'm going to be on this first page for a while, and you're going to go, he'll never get through it. I've got a plan. It's the first page for a while, and then the last page for a while, and we'll go quick through the middle. Okay? So we want to look at David, though, because this is very, very, it's tremendous, and it's unprecedented what happens through David. David, the people would see a foreshadowing of the Messiah or the anointed king. However, God reiterates the promise given to Abraham for David, and we'll cover that in a minute, but that's super important, revealing that the promise had yet not been fulfilled. Like those before him, David received a promise of an anointed one to come through his line and to eventually build that resting place for God on the earth. In that day, the promise of everlasting possession of the land would come to pass. So I want to give you a little background, the story of David. He's a little boy. He gets anointed to be king. Okay? And in his, when he comes and he begins to reign, he actually fulfills, if you want to kind of use that language, a lot of the expectation that Israel had. They have a king. David vanquishes all the enemies on every side, which was one of the promises given to Abraham. You will subdue your enemies, Abraham. There will be a king, and you'll have this land. And in David, they had it all. Does that make sense? So it would have been easy for them to think, this is the one. Right? And David's looking around. He's the most powerful king in that day on the earth. He's got all the land and then some. He's vanquished all his enemies. And so it would have been easy to think that this was it. Right? So that's what I'm talking about. So I want to go, and I got to give you a little bit more insight here. David does something that is absolutely crazy, all right? And he's one of the guys that actually gets it. Somewhere on that hill, singing to the sheep, he got it. And it was this, that the Lord wants to dwell with man on the earth again. And it just, his whole, he could not shake this desire to see the Lord have a dwelling or a resting place on the earth. And he makes a vow in his heart. And he says, Lord, I am not going to sleep, I'm not going to rest until I've established for you a resting place. All right? And I want to read that story real quick. Go to 2 Samuel 7. And then I want to tell you what he did. So in chapter 6 there, just before this one, he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And I'll give you a little bit more information on that. But let's read this. So he goes, I want you to have a dwelling place. Well, let's just read it. Chapter 7. We'll start at verse 1. So now, here's where we're at in the story. David is resting in his palace. He's kept his enemies at bay. He's won all the land back. Okay, they have a time of peace. He's sitting in his house. And the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around. And the king leans over to the prophet Nathan, David does, and he says, I've got this desire in my heart. He says, I dwell in this palace, and the ark of God sits inside of a tent. And Nathan says, that's it, David. Do what's ever in your heart. All right? What David says is, I am not okay with the fact that I'm dwelling in a restful place and God is dwelling in a temporary place. And I want him to have a permanent place on the earth. Does that make sense? That's what he says. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. That's an understatement. David finally gets it, right? Nathan goes, yep, that's the Lord's heart right there. It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So David makes this vow, I want to build God a permanent dwelling on the earth. And boom, the Lord speaks to Nathan that night. He says, go and tell my servant David this. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children up from Israel, up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent. In a semi-permanent way, not permanent. Whenever have I moved about with the children of Israel, or wherever I moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone of the tribes of Israel whom I've commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house? You see what the Lord's doing? He's saying, David, you connected to something that's been in my heart the whole time, but I never said it to you. I've never said, build me a permanent place on the earth. And you got it. Now, therefore, because you want to do this, because you've partnered with me in this, the Lord says, I took you from the sheepfold. Now, he's talking to David specifically. I took you from that little boy that was out watching the sheep, from following the sheep to be the king over my people and over Israel. I did this for you. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off your enemies. I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men of the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make your house, he'll establish your house, David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed. There's the seed again. He's talking directly about the anointed one. He's not saying, hey, you're going to have some great kids that are going to rule. He's referencing the anointed one. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rods of men and the blows of men. That's referenced again in Hebrews, if you want to look that up. By my mercy, I shall not depart from him. As I took it from Saul when I removed him before you, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne established forever. This is huge, what just happens here. David gets it, and the Lord says, I knew the whole time that you were going to get it, and that's why I plucked you from out of the pasture, brought you in and made you king and gave you resources so you could demonstrate this to the people of Israel. That's what it's about. If you want to know how David was a man after the Lord's own heart and why David was exalted to the point that he was, is because he partnered with the Lord's desire to have a dwelling place on the earth. That's the first time it's happened, right? Since Adam and Eve, who just begged the Lord to restore that dwelling place. Does that make sense? Now, what David does under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is insane, all right? What he does is he takes, last week we learned all about the temple of Moses. He built a temple and he had the Levitical system, this cumbersome process of offerings and sacrifices and washings and all this, so that an unholy people could dwell with a holy God, right? And they had to be super careful. How many of you know that multiple times they weren't super careful? And the Lord's holiness broke out and actually killed men because they weren't operating within those guidelines, okay? Well, what David does is various things happen in the period of the judges. The Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. It's taken, and of course, it doesn't go well for the Philistines. Having the presence of God with them, it goes really badly. And so they say, let's get rid of this thing. They throw it in the woods, and this guy in the wood gets it in his house, and his house just, you know, money and wealth and prosperity and kids, and I mean, just the Lord blesses him because the presence there. And it's just sitting in the woods in this guy's house. And David, he goes, I cannot believe that the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in the woods and nobody cares, right? So he gets 30,000 men. Can you imagine this old farmer out in the woods? Here comes 30,000 men to get the Ark, you know. He gets the Ark. We know a little bit of that story. He has to figure out how to do it right, and he brings it back. But here's the crazy part. The tabernacle of Moses is in a place called Gibeon at this time. It's set up there. It's semi-permanent, but it can be moved. David pitches a tent in his backyard, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant of God in the tent, right? Now, what's wrong with this picture? That is totally against what Leviticus says. He should have brought the Ark to Gibeon and put it in the temple behind the curtain with the showbread and the sacrifices and the Levitical system. He didn't. He took it and he put it in a tent in his backyard, right? Now, this is insane. What happens to the guys that don't follow the Levitical system right? They die. You imagine sitting around David's leadership council? Hey, guys, let's get the Ark and let's put it in a tent in the backyard. And the Levites are going, I don't think that's a good idea. Okay? But what we know from Scripture is that he had insight from the Lord and the Lord's prophet saying, yes, do it. Now, this is significant that the Lord allows this to happen. And the Lord commands David by revelation to set it up in the tent and to set around it worshipers, singers and musicians, worshipers that would stare directly at the ark and directly at the glory of God that sat on the mercy seat above the ark and sing to it. Again, this is insane, right? This is so far from the book of Leviticus. And he didn't lash out. His glory didn't break out. I mean, these guys, who knows? My guess is that for 30 years this happened. My guess is that a few of those guys in a period of 30 years had some stuff going on in their lives that came in and stared right at the glory and began to sing to it. Maybe they had a bad night. Maybe they argued with their wife. Maybe they had bad thoughts. Probably every day, one of the 400 guys that would do this was messed up. Would you agree with that, possibly? All right, and the Lord didn't break out. What is, and they stared. There was no curtain. There's no showbread. There wasn't any sacrifices. An unbelievable thing, what David did. The tabernacle of David. Well, the tabernacle built at the command of Moses sat in Gibeon. David brought the ark into Jerusalem beneath a tent and appointed singers and musicians to minister before the presence of the Lord. Devoid of the veil and the requirements of the priesthood, the Levites gazed directly at the glory cloud over the mercy seat atop the ark with the golden cherubim on either side. And I believe that this is a pinnacle expression of David being a man after God's own heart and was demonstrated in his zeal to make a resting place for God. What happens is so dramatic. Think about the messianic expectation. There's going to be a king that's going to arise, and he's going to vanquish the enemies on all sides, and he's going to restore the presence of God. And that's exactly what David did. And the Lord allowed him to do that, to show the people a picture of what was in his heart forever. That there would be a king that would arise in Israel and would vanquish enemies on either side. For what? For the purpose of ruling the earth? No, for the purpose of restoring all that was lost. Does that make sense? So the Lord gave them about a 30-year, this is crazy, a 30-year window where David or anybody, I don't know about anybody, but David or some of those Levites could flop out of their house in their bathrobe and flip-flops with their coffee, go into the tent and sit down and stare right at the glory of God. That's insane, right? But that's what he wants, isn't it? That's what we get now through Jesus, right? With boldness, we enter the most holy place face to face with him. It's awesome. Well, that season ends, and the Lord says, hey, this is just a window, and this is really important. So one thing that I read is right here in 2 Samuel 7, where I read this. The Lord says this, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people in Israel. I will plant them that they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them. Now again, this is important because if you're David, you're sitting there. You have rest on every side. You've got the land of promise. You've got the presence in a tent out back. You've got all the resources. You're influencing the world. This is their promises. And the Lord says, don't worry, David, I'll establish you in the land. And David's going, I thought we had the land, Lord. Like, we're here. This is, right? And the Lord says, nope, this is just a window. The people are going to rebel again. They're going to turn from me. Even though I'm giving them this picture, they will turn from me. They will rebel. And he goes, but there is a day, I promise you, David, that this reality will exist forever. And it won't ever be broken up again. Okay? So that's David. And again, it's just crazy. I wish I could go into more of that. But just the idea. I mean, this is serious stuff that someone could just... You don't just walk right into the most holy place. This is for thousands of years. You don't just walk into the most holy place. How many of you know there's a, I don't know if it's in the Bible, I think it might be, that when the priest went in once a year to that most holy place where he's actually looking at the ark and the glory of God, that they put a rope around his ankle, and he had bells on his waist or bells somewhere, and he'd go back there and he'd have to ring the bells once in a while so they knew he was still alive. Because so many times they wouldn't go in there with right hearts, with the right procedure, with the right washing, and the Lord would strike them dead. You don't just walk in there, right? And David's like, guys, let's pitch a tent and let's gather around it and sing to the glory, 400 of us. It's just, it's awesome, right? And he did it by revelation very clearly. I don't, that's not what I'm preaching on today, but it seems like it, but it's not. I'm moving on. But there are passages, many passages that talk about how the prophets and the Lord spoke this to David to do it. Okay, so it wasn't like David just got a great idea out of nowhere. The Lord said, I want you to do this as a picture of what I want to do. Okay, there it is. Psalm 132 talks directly about this. David sitting in his house, and we'll read Psalm 132 in a minute. Psalms, okay, through the Psalms. So that's the period of the kings. David is this picture of both of these realities happening that the promise speaks of. Psalms. As the 24/7 singers and musicians gazed at the glory of God over the mercy seat, prophetic revelation was poured out upon them. Again, this period's about 30 years. And then what happens this is important, what happens in Solomon is Solomon actually builds that permanent structure, and he brings the Levitical system back by what the Lord told him to do. It wasn't his idea. The Lord said, no, you got to do this now, because that was just a window, okay? But I want you to keep the singers there. And so Solomon put both realities in the same building, the Temple of Moses and the Tabernacle of David. Does that make sense? Good. All right. So the Psalms, during about a 30-year period under David, if they were singing in that tent, or under Solomon, maybe another 30, 40 years, that almost the entire book of Psalms was born in that time period. And I believe it's because of the nearness they were to the Lord. They're singing directly to the glory, and they're getting downloads from heaven of the Lord's heart, and we get one of the biggest books of the Bible during that time period of what the Lord's speaking. And so much of that, what's in the Psalms, speaks of these realities, of these promises, of what the Lord wants to do. So I just listed some, and I listed the ones that have kind of these promises as their main theme. Almost many, many of the Psalms speak of these promises, but these promises, or these particular Psalms, it's just, that's what the Psalm is about, okay? So it's the main theme. So the anointed one, Psalm 72, let's go there. Psalm 72, so good. Oh, how do I not read the whole thing? Okay, let's go to verse 12 to 17. The psalm is about this king that would reign, okay? He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from the oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Now again, this is speaking of a king that was going to come. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth. On the mountaintop, on the top of the mountains, the fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Okay, so what we have here, in verse 8, it speaks of his dominion. He will have dominion from sea to sea, the rivers to the end of the earth. There's going to be a king, and he's going to have full dominion over the earth. Okay, that's what? That's the anointed one. That's the seed. Okay? Now look at this. 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men will be blessed in him. And all the nations shall call him blessed. What is that referencing? It's referencing the covenant to Abraham. that in you I'll bless all nations, and through you all nations will be blessed. And that is, again, in direct contradiction, the only biblical precedent we have for blessing to compare it to is the curse of Eden. Okay, so the Lord blessed Adam and Eve and said, have dominion over the earth, and then he cursed them. That's their only, you know, grid for what blessing and cursing is. And again, we kind of trivialize that in our day, and blessing is, you know, more money and some good circumstances and a beautiful wife and that kind of, and that's great. I like that. But in the, you know, as far as the biblical promises, the promise of the Lord bringing blessing, especially in Genesis 12, which is just right after the Lord curses the earth, he says, I'll bring blessing back. And again, the context of blessing was Adam and Eve having dominion over the earth in close proximity and communion with God. That was blessing. And so here's both promises in Psalm 72 of the anointed one and the blessing of the restoration of the earth in the same psalm through the same person. So that's really cool. Psalm 110, I just want you to circle that. That is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes this psalm, Psalm 110, more than any other. So for fun, why don't you study it and find out why? All right, moving on. Dwelling place. And I'm just, for sake of time, Psalm 48 speaks of the dwelling place of the Lord being restored. He says, basically the psalm says this, that the Lord God will dwell in Jerusalem in the palaces of Jerusalem. Convergence. Convergence is where the anointed one, just like in Psalm 72, the anointed one and the dwelling of God both come together in the same psalm. That's convergence. Okay? So read that on your own. The task David yearned to complete was to build the Lord a house to dwell in. That was appointed to Solomon. Roughly 40 years after David had placed the ark in a tent in Jerusalem, the temple was built. Upon his dedication, the Lord filled that house with his glory. Okay, so the glory was in the tent. Again, think about this. This is so insane. You got the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeon. The guy's doing everything right. No glory. Sacrificing animals daily, taking a peek behind that curtain once in a while. Nope, there's no cloud. Where's the cloud? It's in David's backyard. What? He doesn't have any, we're not sacrificing the animals over there. Where's the basin for washing, the candlesticks, the showbread? It's all here. He doesn't have any of that stuff. How is the glory over there? I don't know. He just said that's what the Lord said. Well, I can show him in the book right here where it says you're not supposed to do that. Well, the Lord must agree with it because that's where his glory is. And the guy's left speechless. How can you argue with that? It's just crazy. So then the glory departs from that tent when Solomon dedicates his temple and fills Solomon's temple. Okay? That's the dwelling or the presence of God. All right. Page 2 with 15 minutes left. During the reign of kings, following Solomon, the Lord raised up many prophetic voices who would boldly and clearly declare the zeal in the heart of God to bring forth his promises even in the midst of a rebellious people. This is really what it's about. It's the zeal in the heart of God to do this in the midst of a rebellious people. That's our story. That's a story, that's where we're going. In the midst of a rebellious world, this is still what's on the Lord's heart. In his zeal, he will do it. Okay? The progressive revelation has began to shift in clarity from seed to king. So again, we had the seed in the beginning that turns into the anointed one who is a king. And the emerging of the Son of Man, or that idea of the Son of Man, which is important because Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more times than any other. He calls himself the Son of Man. And we'll look at that passage in a minute, where he pulls that from. Who would embody, and it's a reference, it is the Son of Man is a reference to Genesis 3:15, where he says, I'm the one that was to come out of Eve. I'm the son of Adam, or of Eve. I'm the Son of Man. That's what it means. Okay? who would embody the messianic hope, not only to the descendants of Israel, but to the Gentiles. So grateful for the prophets who include the Gentiles. Are we grateful for that? Yeah. Good. Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, these are the prophets that I will reference here. Now, here you go. I have three pages of prophecies that talk about these realities. I'm only going to cover a couple. Go down to the bottom of this page. In mercy, the second to the last, Isaiah 16:5, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in, this is crazy, the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So Isaiah, this is way after David, Isaiah says there's going to be another king. He's going to rule the earth, and it's going to, what he's going to restore is the tabernacle of David, where you just waltz right into the presence of God in the midst of worship. Yeah? That's the tabernacle of David. How many of you know that looks like the promises that we have? It's good, because it is the same thing, 16:5. All right, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts, speaking of Yahweh, the Creator, will reign. Where's he going to reign? In Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. I thought he was in heaven, like this big ball. Like, you know, we talked about this again, kind of this ball of gas on a throne and a quasar somewhere is how we think of the Lord a lot of times. But the expectation of Hebrew thought is that Yahweh would dwell in Jerusalem again and before his elders gloriously. Okay, flip the page. Go to the fourth one down. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, Jerusalem, again, this city. So the Lord, he makes this land and he says, I've chosen this land for my dwelling, and then he narrows it down to a city in the land, a city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, it'll be called one day as the world's walking around and you're watching the news, they're going to say, what happened today in Jerusalem where God lives is this. In Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. The nations shall be gathered to it, the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their own heart. What that means is the Lord will be giving the standards of life from Jerusalem. He'll be telling us how to walk the earth, how to do our thing. But you, Bethlehem, we like this one, Micah 5, second to last. You are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, that's the anointed one, the seed, to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting, and he shall stand and feed his flock, the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, dwell. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and in this one shall be peace, rest. Right? There it is. Last one. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, for the Lord has taken away your judgment, and he has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, the Lord. It's the same guy. Genesis 1, Yahweh, is the King of Israel. He's in your midst. Wait a minute. What? No, he's in your midst again. You could go and find him now. If you want to know and want to see the Lord, you travel to a little city called Jerusalem and you walk in a door and there he sits. He's in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't fear, Zion, let your hands not be weak, for the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one, that anointed one, he will save and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. Again, how do we picture this guy? Definitely not when I walk in the door to his palace. He gets up and he's like, got a little song about me. And he's so happy to see me. That's who our God is. All right, flip. Go to Daniel 7, it's the last passage. Now, I want to encourage you, do yourselves a big favor and go back sometime. Please don't let me just write these notes in vain, although I do enjoy it. All these passages, take a minute, maybe take a month, I don't know how many there are, maybe there's 30, and just do one a day and just get it in your heart, okay? But all these passages that I have in these last three pages, in Daniel 7, he said, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one, again, he's speaking of the anointed one, like the Son of Man. It's a human, okay? It's a human child or a man. And he's speaking again, the only reference that we have of what the Son of Man is the expected Messiah, the seed, coming before the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This is why Daniel is just blown away. He says there's a man who just waltzed right up to the Creator. He walked right up to the Ancient of Days. And they were brought near before him. Then to him dominion, glory, a kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus referenced himself as the Son of Man, this is what he was thinking of. Does that make sense? The Son of Man does this. The Son of Man does that. Son of Man. He's talking about this passage. He says, the one to whom all the dominion of the earth will be given, the one who can stand shoulder to shoulder with God because he is God, that's the Son of Man. And he says, the Son of Man, this or that. How powerful is it now that the Son of Man came to serve? That's powerful. Right? We're all supposed to serve him. In this passage, that's what the Son of Man is the one we all bow down to. And he says, the Son of Man is the one that washes your feet. Love it, right? Good stuff. Okay. Second Temple Judaism. Okay, so you got David, you got Solomon. A couple of guys that had it close to right. They weren't perfect, did a pretty good job. And it just kind of went downhill. Okay? Eventually to the point where the Lord has to judge Israel to the point that they lose everything. They lose the temple. They lose the glory. They lose the land. They lose a king. And they lose, we'll get to a minute, in Amos, he actually cuts them off from his word. He says, I'm not going to speak for 400 years. You will not hear my direction from prophets. For years, the Lord would raise up prophets daily and send them to keep Israel on the right track. He says, there's coming a time of a famine where I won't send the prophets. You've turned from me that far. Okay? Those who returned to Israel rebuilt a much smaller version of the temple under the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, as well as the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Hundreds of years passed as the most holy place remained hollow. The glory departed, and you can read Ezekiel 10, where the Lord shows Ezekiel there's coming a day where the presence will leave this temple, Ezekiel, and it will not return. Okay, so Ezekiel 10, if you want to reference that, write it down. Even though the priests, again, offering daily sacrifices, doing their thing, the presence was gone. And they had no king sitting upon, they had no a fraction of the promised land and no king on the throne. However, the prophets of that day spoke words of hope. They struggled to hold on to their faith. Can you imagine going from David to their now reality? In their history, just kind of looking back. The disparity between their past circumstances under David with the presence and blessing and rest on every side and their current condition. No land, no king, only strife. Everybody wants to kill them. No prophecy. There couldn't have been a greater contrast. The promises of God that the descendants of Israel used to be able to almost taste and feel. So they could see it. They could see a picture through David, taste it and feel it, what was coming. Now they had nothing. And those stories of David have just become fables and starry-eyed dreams that you tell your kids. That's what it was like. Flip to the next page. In the midst of this, the Lord still brought some prophetic words that were powerful. There you have them. Go down to the bottom. Sadly, as they waited and longed for a deliverer to come, what they still lacked was the intended fruit of the law, or the Torah should have been, that was an oversight. I should have wrote Torah there, the instructions of God. Paul says that the Torah, or the law, was put in place in order to convict them of sin until the seed came. And we'll look at that passage in a minute. Yet despite so much suffering and turmoil, the Jewish nation did not generally have an understanding of the human condition. That's the issue. They had lost the prophetic voice to guide them to repentance and were left to wander, to grieve, and to hope. Amos 8:11 is that prophecy where the Lord's going to take away the prophetic voice. As Roman rule began in 100 BC, the Hebrew people yearned to rise again to the splendor of David and Solomon's kingdom. And I get a little poetic and dramatic here, but you got to catch this, of what they used to kind of feel and know as a reality and what their promises were. This is God. He doesn't lie. What is going on? And what began to build in their heart as Roman oppression began to come down on them is this yearning. And it was this. Oh, that the son of David, that promised king, the Lord, you said it, would come to Israel. This was a time for the setting up of the kingdom that would never end. Like in the days of their captivity in Egypt, the faithful began to lift a desperate cry for deliverance to the throne of God. So this is that messianic expectation that's going to be building and building in the people, crying out, Lord, send the anointed one. Can you see it? They wouldn't have cried this much in David's day. Send the anointed one. Well, we kind of got everything. We're good. But now they're like, send it, God. This is not right. The advent of the anointed one and the reality of the dwelling place were stalling. They were tarrying under an indiscerning pride of the covenant people. What was keeping the promises is the question. Why didn't this come to pass? And the answer is sin. Okay? That is the answer. Sometimes we think of sin like this, like kind of God's water and sin is oil and you just can't put them together. And that's kind of how we think about it, like kind of two opposing magnetic forces. You just can't put those same poles of the magnet together, you know what I'm talking about? Not like that at all. What sin is a willed affront to relationship. It's totally different. That's not oil and water. That's me looking right at my wife who I'm in covenant with and say, I hate you. That's what sin is. Obviously, I don't mean that. But you feel the difference? That's not water and oil. That is affront. That is willed affront, hatred to a relationship. That's what sin is. Okay, they had not submitted to the tutelage of the Torah, instructing them of their deeper need of freedom from their depravity. What they still lacked was the intended fruit of the law. Let's go to Galatians 3. And we'll be wrapping this up in just a second. Turn to Galatians 3, though. This is super important. Because you've got to understand, why is this stop? Why is this tarrying? What's going on here? Pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 3, book of Galatians. And this I say, that the Torah is what he's saying there, the law, which was 430 years after Abraham is the idea. So this is when the law was given to Moses. It could not annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it would make the promise of no effect. Okay, so it didn't matter if they followed Torah or not that the Lord was going to do what he was going to do. That's the point. Does that make sense? Because the Lord made the promise before Torah. And this I say, that the Torah, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the Torah, it's no longer a promise. It's a deal. The Lord says, you know, it's a payment. It's not a promise. But God gave it Abraham a promise. Verse 19, what promise then does the Torah serve? Why then? Why would he give him the Torah if he was going to do it anyway? That's a great question. It was added because of transgressions. It was added that they might see the condition of their heart. Does that make sense? How many of you struggle with the Ten Commandments? How many of you got it down? Like, I'm perfect. Right? We struggle with it. It is meant to show us that we desperately need a Savior. Right? That's what it's meant for. It's meant that we would go, I am so hopeless. Help me, God. Till the seed would come. It was given until the seed. It would give them so they would cry out for the seed. Because what they didn't connect to for thousands of years is that the seed would also save them from their sins. Not just be the king over the earth. They didn't connect to that, even though the Lord talked about it over and over and over and over. And he says, I'm going to give you a new heart because you have a heart of stone. You're rebellious, and I need to actually change your whole heart. You're sick, Isaiah says. You have a sickness. It's called depravity. It's called when the Lord says, I want you to do this, we say no. No, thank you. I'm going my own way. That's the story of humanity. So, number three here. A high priest of a different order who would bring expiation and freedom from sin had never even dawned upon them. And I have talked to many. How many of you actually know some Orthodox Jewish people? I know a few. And when I talk to them, it's kind of like this. Here's the issues that we're screwing up on, and when we fix this, we'll have the blessing of the Lord again. Even now, I talked to him. Well, we still have idolatry. I was just talking to an Orthodox Jew about 2 months ago, and he was talking about the idolatry of his people. You remember this? He said, the problem is we worship idols still, and we need to get away from this. And I wanted to say, the problem is you have a wicked heart. You're never going to fix it. You need a Savior. I didn't say it, but I wasn't in the right context, but that is the problem, that's the issue, and they're just blind to it. And here's the deal. Look at what I have underlined here. Through their persistent rebellion, the unthinkable had happened. The covenant people, the people of fire and cloud, remember that, with that picture of these people coming through the desert with fire and cloud, the presence of God, that people, we're experiencing an expression of the curse of the law. Separation from God. Separation from the promises. That's the curse. They're experiencing the curse. And yet, so they had the Torah, and the Torah was showing them over and over that they were breaking the covenant. That they were wicked and rebellious. And yet, they thought their righteousness was established through their possession of it. This is the most horrible thing in the world. They have the Torah, which is actually the thing keeping the promises from coming. Does that make sense? They think if they could just do the Ten Commandments, the promises would come. For thousands of years, if we would just follow this book, the promises would come. If we would just straighten up. For thousands of years, they can't straighten up. And they think if we would just straighten up. And their pride of having the Torah and having this thing was actually the thing that was cursing them. They're in a hopeless situation, aren't they? Blind. Jesus called them blind a few times. With no glory in the temple, we can have the worship team come up. No prophetic voice, no land in their possession, and no king upon the throne, the only thing that they did have, the Torah, place them under the curse because of their disobedience to follow it and the hardness of their heart. The ignorant inhabitants of the world lay under the sway of darkness. So that's the covenant people. The covenant people were actually under the curse because they couldn't follow the Torah. And then the rest of us, The ignorant inhabitants of the world just lay under the sin of the sway of darkness and desperately in need of reconciliation. That was the condition of the earth. That's a pretty sad picture. That is the dark hour, we'll call it, of human history. Number D. Letter D. I went to school. Letter D. Just when all seemed hopelessly lost, again, here's this picture. Israel has nothing. They don't have the land. They don't have a king. They don't have the prophet. They don't have the presence. And the rest of us, that Israel is supposed to be pointing us to the truth, Israel's so lost, and they have no platform from which to preach, and even if they preach, they'd preach the wrong message. And the rest of us are just doing our thing. Just totally rebelling against God, following our own way. That is the picture. Just when all seemed hopelessly lost, the night sky just below the city of David exploded with light of thousands of angels joyfully singing, mingled with the cries of a newborn baby. The Anointed One had come to restore all that was lost. Let's stand.